We come now to the point of Stephen's defense, and in the book of Acts, this is the longest recorded speech, and for the sake of time, we won't read the whole thing, because if I did, I'd get to the end and have to say amen and close in prayer. As this is the longest speech in Acts, it's actually not a complete speech. As we're going to see, it was cut off before he was able to finish. So we'll read the first paragraph and the last few paragraphs. Acts chapter 7, Luke writes, "And the high priest said, Are these things so? These things being that Stephen had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred to go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. And now we'll skip ahead to verse 51. Stephen concludes his message with this in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this weighty passage of Stephen's testimony, his final testimony, his witness unto death for the sake of Christ, may we have a greater appreciation for your long-suffering and patience with your people. We know that as you're long-suffering with your people during the days of the Old Covenant, you are long-suffering and patient with us. Pray that we would not be stiff-necked and rebellious to your word. Incline our hearts to obedience. We pray that if there are any who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that you would transform their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The scales that blind them to the beauty of Christ would fall off so that they would see the beauty of Christ as Lord and Savior, as the only hope for sinners. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. We come now to the first martyr in the book of Acts, and it's a byproduct of history that the word martyr in the original really meant a witness. Any witness would be a martyr. And Stephen is the ultimate witness because he is a witness unto death. He is the first Christian martyr in the history of the Christian church. And He is not the last martyr in the history of the Christian church. I've read before that since the dawn of the 20th century, there have been more martyred for the sake of Christ than all of the history of Christianity together. Every day there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful to the point of death, who will not renounce Christ. From Stephen onward, there is a battalion, as it were, of those who love not their life, who counted their life lost for the sake of Christ. And here we see Stephen. He has proclaimed the gospel. Now he is on trial, as Jesus had promised his followers they would face. He has been called to testify before the council. Out of their hatred for the gospel, the persecution that has been growing, remember, it began with the Sanhedrin and the council strictly charging Peter and John not to preach in the name of Christ, and they continued to do so, and they were arrested and beaten and threatened again to cease their evangelism and their proclamation of Christ. Now, it's going to come to the point of death. Stephen is on trial. This is a legal trial. He is called to give an account for himself. He has been accused, as we saw last week in verse 11. They had secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And so the charge against him is that Stephen is attacking the character of Moses and he's attacking God. Now in this trial, he's asked in verse 1, "Are these things so? Are you this blasphemous individual that all these witnesses we've paid to testify against you have been saying?" And he begins his testimony by showing his commitment to the one true and living God. He's going to lay out God's history with his people. He's giving us a crash course in the Old Testament. He identifies the one true living God as the God of glory who's brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, who's brought him out of paganism and given him the promise of the land, although Abraham never owned any land in his lifetime. It was given as a promise, looking ahead. And as the generations of the people of God move forward, Stephen's going to reveal something about their character and their relationship with God. In verse 8, he ended with the fact that God had raised up from Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And in verse 9, "And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph." There's a lot in there. There's a lot of biblical history in there. Why did they become jealous of Joseph? What was their envy for Joseph? Well, if you remember, the Lord had given Joseph dreams that his brothers and his mother and his father would bow down before him. They had already been jealous that he had been his father's favorite, because he had been the child of his father's favorite wife. And now that Joseph had received this divine revelation that one day his brothers and his mother and his father were going to bow down before him, that was just enough for his brothers. So they conspired amongst themselves, as Moses tells us in Genesis. They conspired among themselves that they were going to put him to death. They initially throw him in a pit. And one of his brothers argues that it would be wrong for them to murder their brother in cold blood. And so they do the next best thing. They sell him into slavery. They take his coat of many colors, dip it in blood, and tell their dad, "Hey, your favorite child is dead." They sold him into slavery, as Stephen tells us, but God was with him. We're seeing what's going to become a trajectory for the people of God. God raises up a leader. Joseph was clearly being raised up by God as a leader among his siblings. He had the divine revelation of his dreams that his brothers would bow before him. And they, in their jealousy, rejected him. They, in their jealousy, sold him into slavery, thinking, we'll never bow and worship you. But God was with him. And verse 10, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all, over all his household. Now think of the irony of this. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, probably never thought about him again until a famine came. Famine comes upon the land, and they're forced to go to Egypt for food. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Remember the first, if you read through Genesis recently, you know that the first time his brothers see him, because he's the number two man in all of Egypt, they have to bow down before him. Imagine the crow they were eating when they realized that this man whom they were bowing before, at whose mercy they were in when they had to return with their other brother under the pretense that they had been spies. And here they find out that this brother that they were jealous of, that they rejected and had sold into slavery, is now lord over them. And their rejection of Joseph brought them into what would prove to be their land of slavery. For 400 years, the people of God would find themselves in Egyptian captivity. God would raise up another leader, Moses. Stephen continues in verse 20, at this time Moses was born. At a time of darkness, at a time when the people of God were crying out for deliverance as their children were being given over to death at the order of Pharaoh. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Moses chose to identify with his people. Moses considered the suffering of his people. He was being prepared as a deliverer for his people. Just as God had raised up Joseph, Moses was being raised up. And we see how Israel responds in verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. We want to understand what's going on in Exodus. Well, Stephen is telling us that Moses was operating under the assumption that the people of Israel would understand that God was finally answering their prayers, finally bringing them deliverance. God is going to bless them with a new leader. What are they going to do? They're going to reject him just like they rejected Joseph. Verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who is wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? That wasn't a one-time question for Moses, was it? Read Exodus and all the way through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you understand that that was the constant question. They could have a pillar of fire right before them. They could see Moses raise his staff and the Red Sea be parted, and they still ask the question, who put you in charge? God could speak to them from a mountain and tell them, hey, I picked Moses, and they'll still ask the question, well, who made you in charge? Moses fled away. But the will of God wouldn't be thwarted. So another 40 years later, Moses is brought back again. The Lord, out of his grace, calls Moses, sends him. In verse 34, the Lord said, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Now you'd think that the people of Israel would learn their lesson. You know, God has revealed himself to Moses. Moses had his chance to be done with us and done with the slavery, done with Egypt, and now he's back. Stephen explains it in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So God had called Moses to be a leader. God had called Moses to be a redeemer. God had called Moses to be a prophet. Surely that would be enough for the people of God. Surely that would be enough for Israel, that God, the God of their fathers, the God who had promised them the land, was being true to his promises. Maybe they would be true to Moses. Now, what's going on here is Stephen is trying to remind the Jewish people of their own history. They're accusing them of speaking evil of Moses when, in fact, it is their entire history to misuse and ignore Moses from their fathers onward. He continues in verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with her fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Stephen is arguing our history as a people is that we are prone to turn our back on God. We're prone to turn our back on Moses. I'm not the one blaspheming Moses. I'm not the one blaspheming God. Our fathers have been in a state of perpetual rebellion against God and his word. That our God has raised up leader after leader, but you and our forefathers have turned away. They had this understanding as time went forward. You know, once they have the Ark of the Covenant, they think, great, we have God in a box, God in a location, God we can control, God that we can move around. They thought that God was in the Ark. And then after Solomon builds the temple, they're like, oh, great, now we can have God in one place. We don't have to worry about him moving around. They had a very diminished view of God, and they thought, well, whatever happens outside the temple, it's no concern to God. We see in verse 42, he says, "God turned away and gave them over to the worship of hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you took up the tent of Molech and the star of your God Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." See, what we see in the wilderness of Israel is their history lived out in the land. There was no change. There was no transformation. There was continual rebellion, and God would raise up leader after leader, and yet they drew comfort and satisfaction. Even in the days of the prophet, they thought, well, we have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the temple. We're safe. Anything else doesn't matter as long as we go through the motions. And yet it was the judgment of God that led to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, led to the destruction of the temple, and now the religious leaders in Stephen's day are patting themselves on the back, thinking, well, you know, we have this lovely, beautiful temple structure, so obviously God is with us, and he's been laying out for them that through most of the history of their people, God has not dwelt in a temple, that God does not live in a house made by hands. It wasn't until the reign of Solomon that the house was built. Verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for him, but even that house could not hold God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So they're thinking, you know, we have a great building, and that's all that matters. This temple system that matters so little to God. They were in continual rebellion against God. Every prophet they raise up, they reject, they rebuke. Stephen doesn't get to the close of his sermon. Caleb and I were talking about this Wednesday night. You know, it doesn't seem there's any hope in his sermon because Stephen is actually cut short in his sermon. He's driving home the point that they have continued to follow in the ways of their forefathers, just as Jesus had done in his ministry. Jesus had condemned Jerusalem as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Time and time again, Jesus pointed out the rebellion of the people of God against God. And so Stephen drives home the point of this history. See, the religious leaders, those that he's on trial before, they strongly identify with their fathers. And what Stephen is going to say is, yet you're exactly like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets. You build their tombs. Your fathers reject Moses. They reject the prophets and killed them, killed the prophets who came to them. And you have done the very same thing with Jesus, who is the prophet, raised up like Moses, greater than Moses. And so he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He's not specifically talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about their whole history. He's saying our history is one of rebellion. And he's right. The only way we can make sense of the Old Testament is that they were indeed uncircumcised in heart. You know, they had physical uncircumcised. They were circumcised on the outside, but on the inside, they were lost. On the inside, they had a heart of stone. If you remember in Deuteronomy, just before Moses departs, he promises that one day, not in his day, one day, God would do what needed to be done. He would circumcise the hearts of the people. He would cause them to be born again. He would make them alive and obedient from the heart. Jeremiah looks for that day in Jeremiah 31 when the Lord says that he's going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant he made with their fathers of old, but a new one where they will all know him, where there is forgiveness of sins. And so Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He's turning the trial around, saying that their history is their trial. They thought that through observation of sacrifices and temple ceremonies that they would be right with God, but their history was that they weren't. He asked the question in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Even Moses. You know, everyone say, yeah, we love Moses. But you read Moses' history with his people. Moses goes up on the mountain by divine command to receive the Ten Commandments. And just as Stephen told us,
He goes up on the mountain like God told them to, and the people of Israel, after a couple days, he's not coming back. Let's build an idol. Yeah, forget about this Moses. Sure, we heard the voice of the Lord talking to him, and we know that the Lord called him up. Forget Moses. And we understand rightly what was told to Moses and other prophets when they were rejecting the prophets. It wasn't about them. And it wasn't that Moses was a particularly terrible leader and they needed somebody else. You know, and Samuel, the last judge, Samuel has the cry of the people. The people didn't want Samuel to be judged. They don't want judges anymore. They wanted kings like the other countries, other nations around them. And the Lord tells Samuel that it wasn't him they were rejecting, it was God. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And now he drives the truth home. Why he is where he is. And he's cut off short. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Your fathers killed those who promised the coming of Jesus, and now you've betrayed him. You've handed him over to the Romans. You've murdered him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen is really saying, who's the blasphemer here? Me or you? And it's clear it's them. It says that they're the ones who did not keep the law. They're the ones who rejected God's prophets. They're the ones who handed Christ over to die an ignominious death. And Stephen gets no chance to call them to repentance. You know, many commentators point to the fact that he doesn't get a chance to finish. He drives home the truth that they were responsible for the murder of Christ. And, you know, we hear the saying, don't shoot the messenger. Well, they shot the messenger. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Here in his final moments, he's going to preach the message of hope that they would need to hear. They murdered the righteous one. They murdered the holy one, but he is not dead anymore. The righteous one that they betrayed and murdered, Stephen gazes into heaven, sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus, the righteous one, alive, standing at the right hand of God. I don't know if you're like me, but when things stand out in Scripture, you wonder about them. In all of the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ, this is the only reference to Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. The only time Jesus stands after his ascension. Some have argued that when Jesus stands, it's showing the intensity of his prayer. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, that Jesus is raised, seated at the right hand of the Father, making prayer and intercession for us. Here you have the Son of Man standing, ready to receive the first martyr. If you remember Revelation, John has the vision of souls under the altar who cry out, how long, O Lord? They're given a white garment and they're told to wait until the number of their brothers is fulfilled. Here, Stephen is, he's first in line. He is first to lay down his life for the sake of his name. You know, he didn't apologize, say, I'm sorry I offended you. Let bygones be bygones. He did not love his life in this world. He considered it worth counting loss for the sake of Christ. He was willing to suffer to the point of death. He looks, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And if the crowd was not angry with him now, when he opens his mouth, they definitely are. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Bore witness to the fact that the Holy Righteous One that they killed was not dead, but is seated above all power, rule, authority, and dominion. Verse 57, "And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." They plug their ears because they don't want to hear another word of it. They drag him out to stone him. Now, we have a very inaccurate understanding of how they stone people in biblical times. You know, when you think of stoning, you probably think of somebody pelting someone with pebbles. See, in the Old Testament times and onwards, when they stoned an individual, you would get the biggest rock you could carry, and you would throw it at them. This was a violent death. And here, as they're throwing all the rocks, they have to take off their garments because they want to get the biggest rock they can to inflict the most damage on him. And as they're pelting him with rocks, what does he do? This is, again, his testimony to what he prizes. He's not like John and James in the Gospels saying, "Lord, send fire down and burn them. Lord, they're rejecting you. Kill them all." Stephen is following in the footsteps of Christ. Remember on the cross, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. His last words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know, we might think there's no hope in a sermon, but he ends his life with hope for him. He understands that there is hope of forgiveness for him. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we said this, he fell asleep. And thankfully, for Saul and for all of us, the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord answered his prayer. Remember, Luke, you know, you love how Luke hints at things. You know, imagine reading this for the first time. I think we're so familiar with the scripture story that it can be lost upon us. You know, he just drops in, they cast him out of the city and stone him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Imagine reading that for the first time. You know, Saul's giving his approval. Saul's an active part in this. Saul would later on say that he cast the vote, that he approved this man's death. And the Lord did not hold the sin against him. One day, Saul would hear the voice, the one that he tried to silence. You know, it wasn't Stephen he was trying to silence. It wasn't Stephen that they wanted silence. It was Christ. They wanted the gospel silenced. The Lord did not hold this sin against Saul. As we're going to see in coming weeks, the Lord would save Saul mighty and remarkably. All through the testimony of Stephen. And here is the remarkable thing. God was using this to further his people's obedience. All up until this point, all their focus had been Jerusalem.
It's almost as if they didn't hear the entire order of Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God in his providence is using the worst of affliction to bring about the growth of his church. I read chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What do we learn from this? Well, first off, we need to be reminded we're in enemy-occupied territory. You know, here Stephen is. He's proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, what was viewed as the city of God, to the people of God. And he can't even get to the good news. He tells them the bad news, and they kill him. We should not be surprised when the world rejects the gospel. Jesus had told his followers in the Gospel of John, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. We should not be surprised that there is opposition. We should not be surprised when men and women lose their life for the sake of the gospel. You know, I think it's a sad reality that we're aware when people die of so many other reasons than we're aware of those who have laid down their life for the gospel. There have been International Mission Board missionaries, Southern Baptist missionaries, who have lost their life for the sake of the gospel. I remember when I was a missions mobilizer at Falls Creek in Oklahoma, there was a former journeyman. One of her missionary comrades had been kidnapped along with her driver and murdered in Afghanistan because they found out she was a missionary. Those of you that are involved in WMU, you have an inkling of the reality how dangerous the world is. You know, the WMU, they have their On Mission magazine at the back of it. They have everyone with birthdays that month. You know, about half of the entries for birthdays are just initials. Because so many of our missionaries are ministering in places where if their name was known, they would be laying down their life immediately. We should not be surprised. But we're told that that's how it's going to be in Scripture. And in fact, we're told in Scripture that things are going to go from bad to worse. Opposition and persecution should not surprise us. Secondly, we should not think that opposition and persecution will ever bring about the end of the church. The church has survived every storm that has come against it. Remember what Jesus told Peter after he made that confession, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing will ever thwart the kingdom of Christ. Nothing will ever thwart the church of Christ. Now, Stephen's martyrdom, just one person, that's small potatoes compared to what believers would face later on. During the high point of Roman persecution, they would gather up dozens and hundreds of Christians and kill them in a cruel death. But as with Joseph, what some mean for evil, God means for good. Saul had no good intentions in bringing persecution upon the people of God, and yet it brought about their faithfulness to the command of Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now they're scattered to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately Saul's going to be saved, and he's going to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth.
We have a God who has a bigger plan than we do. And who can and does draw straight lines with crooked sticks. We should have a great appreciation for the grace of God in Christ. You know, so often we see the evil of the world and we're troubled by it like we should. But our response isn't a gospel response. You know, a gospel response names the evil of the world but calls the world to repentance. A gospel response to the darkness wants those in darkness to see the light. Now, here Stephen is dying a painful death. And he doesn't mock, he doesn't revile, he doesn't shake his fist in anger. He entrusts himself to a judge who judges justly. And he prays for those who hurt him. You know, last week I said that Stephen is a walking example of the Beatitudes. Yeah, in Matthew 5, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here Stephen is praying for mercy. He's walking in the way of Christ. You know, I said we should not be surprised if we find pushback and persecution. But if we're going to respond to it, we need to respond to it in a biblical way. Our desire. We are at a pivotal point in salvation history. You know, when Christ comes again, there is no hope of salvation. When Christ comes again, there will be perfect justice. When Christ comes again, all the enemies of the gospel will be dealt with. But right now, we have a rare opportunity to see men and women come to salvation. Right now, we have a rare opportunity. We have a message that if it's received, then those who hear it do not have their sins held against them. Full forgiveness. I tell you right now, if you have never trusted in Christ, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, no matter how awful a person you might think yourself, if you trust Christ now, you'll receive full and complete forgiveness. You know, the Apostle Paul would later on say that one of the purposes of saving him was to show his grace in saving the chief of sinners. You might think you're a terrible person, but I'm pretty sure that you're not a sought to murder and kill off the church type of individual. And yet, even that, even Saul, breathing threats and murder, found salvation. And so can you. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who are far from you, who have never known of the forgiveness that is found through Christ, who's lived a perfect life without sin, who's died the death our sins deserve, and is raised, and is even now seated at your right hand, I pray that they would come to accept the free gift of pardon through his gospel. Those of us who are your people, who have trusted the forgiveness that is found in Christ, I pray that you would give us boldness to share this message with the world, that we would not fear the persecution and hostility that may come from being a faithful witness to Christ, but that we would be faithful as Stephen, your servant, was,
There are those who have trusted in Christ, who have not followed forth in obedience to baptism and church membership. We pray that you would move them in obedience to your will and your word. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.